Let's get into the lesson today, which is titled, The Parsimony of God. Parsimony, what is parsimony? You might not have heard of parsimony before, but let me assure you that it is a very important principle of life and one that you apply on a daily basis. What is parsimony then? Let me give you a dictionary definition. Parsimony is unusual or excessive frugality. And the best synonym that I can think of for parsimony is stinginess. And the adjectival form or its definition is not much better. Excessively sparing or frugal. With the emphasis, I guess, upon the word excessively. Nobody objects to being frugal, I suppose, when it is appropriate to be frugal, especially. But parsimonious means excessively frugal. Frugal to the extreme. Now, judging from this first definition, then, parsimony does not present itself as a commendable trait, and certainly not one worthy of God, not one that we would want to attribute to God. I mean, do we want to say God is stingy or even excessively frugal or sparing? No one wants to think of himself as stingy, since stingy suggests that he is illiberal, miserly, tight-fisted, greedy, selfish, does not want to give up his money for even a worthy cause. He wants it all for himself. So parsimony just does not sound like a good thing, does it? However, there are additional definitions for parsimony, at least one more, so that parsimony can have a good meaning, or at least a good application, as well as a bad one. And so the second definition that the dictionary gives for parsimony is this: adoption of the simplest assumption, as in the formulation of a theory. And I will give you some examples of that in just a moment. But in fact, parsimony's good aspect is suggested by the fact that it is derived from the Latin word parcere, which means to spare. That doesn't sound so bad, does it? So when people think of parsimony as frugality, thrift, moderation, or as involving the sparing and the prudent use of resources, such that no more than is necessary is used, then they're not profligate, they're not improvident, they're not wasteful. And so from that viewpoint, parsimony becomes something of a virtue even. I mean, when you think of a frugal person, don't you think that's pretty good that he's frugal? He doesn't spend his money frivolously? So now let's think of some examples of how parsimony can be virtuous when it represents thriftiness. When you go to the grocery store, maybe you're looking for a box of Raisin Bran cereals. You ever do comparison shopping? Sure, we all do that. And you're looking for some Raisin Bran in the cereal aisle, and you will go to the Kellogg's Raisin Bran, and you will go to the General Mills Raisin Bran, and you will say, well, same volume here, but one price is higher for the General Mills than for the Kellogg's. I'm going to go for the Kellogg's because why spend money that I don't have to spend? You're being parsimonious. Now, I realize that there are other factors involved, such as quality, that might be meaningful to you, and that would be a legitimate factor for you to consider, but otherwise, all things being equal, you don't spend more money than you really need to spend. And that's true of the way we use all of our resources. You ever go around your house turning off the lights in rooms that are not being used? You're being parsimonious. You see, we use this on a daily basis. We're not wasteful. We don't spend money that we don't need to spend. If we're good, wise spenders. Think about the UPS man who delivers your packages. I imagine that at the beginning of his route every day, he is handed all of the stops that he needs to make to deliver his packages at their respective addresses. And I imagine that that company, the UPS company, I really don't know how they operate, but I suspect this is something like what they do. They have computers that, with their algorithms or whatever, plan out the most parsimonious route that the delivery man needs to take in order to deliver his. I mean, don't we do the same thing all the time? I will say, you know what? I don't think I'm going to go to the bank. I think I'm going to wait till we go grocery shopping anyway and make all of my trips at one time. Save time, save gas that way. Sometimes families come to the meeting house here and they may think, you know, let's try to all get in one car today. Why take two cars and waste gas if we don't have to take two cars? Parsimony. Here's an example that I like. I just found this out recently. There was a World War II British fighter plane, which was very important in the so-called Battle of Britain. It was basically an air battle between German planes and British planes over or near England during World War II, 1940. But the thing about the Hurricane, pretty good plane, but it only had, I was amazed by this, it only had 15 seconds worth of ammunition. 15 seconds. So guess what? When those British fighter pilots got up in their Hurricanes with only 15 seconds worth of ammunition, you know that they're going to be very judicious about the way they use their ammunition. They're going to make sure that they've got the German fighter plane right in their sights before they take that burst of fire. And it's only going to be maybe a 1 or 2 second burst. But they're going to be very careful because they have limited ammunition. So they were parsimonious in their use of their ammunition. But going beyond that, a law of parsimony has been given critical applications in the formulation of theories, in the analysis of evidence, and even biblical hermeneutics. If you're like me, you've gotten kind of interested in some of these murder detection shows on TV, like Dateline. That's my favorite. Dateline. And when detectives are trying to figure out who murdered the victim, they start with the most obvious people of interest, as we say today, or suspects. They don't say, well, there's a man 50 miles from here. He's got a pretty dirty look on his face. He looks like he could be a murderer. I think he might have done it. No, you know where they start first? Well, if the wife is a victim, then they start with the husband. I'm just saying they start with the most obvious choices and then work their way. Once they rule out those most obvious choices, then they have to work their way out to other suspects. Well, they're really applying the law of parsimony. Look at the most obvious answers first. Don't waste your time going after people that probably didn't do it, is the idea. And by the way, this principle is called Occam's razor, after William of Ockham. Basically, he said, and this is really paraphrasing what he said and breaking it down into more simple terms, but he basically said that the easiest and the simplest solution is usually the correct one. And that has application to the Bible and the interpretation of the Bible, which is bringing us closer to home, of course. The law of parsimony says that the correct interpretation of the Bible is the one which provides the easiest way to harmonize all of the relevant texts. So that's the way we study the Bible. We bring together seemingly contrary texts, or texts that seem to say maybe different things, and we ask ourselves, okay, in order to figure out what the totality of Bible teaching on this subject is, let's bring together all these texts and ask ourselves, what's the easiest way to interpret them so that they agree? Now, you would think that would be common sense, but in my opinion, people don't apply the law of parsimony when they're interpreting the Bible. They come up with some wild ideas because they're not applying the law of parsimony. Now, I didn't make up that expression, law of parsimony. I think I might have first been introduced to it in a book titled Principles of Bible Interpretation by Clinton Lockhart. Sure enough, on pages 105 through 107, he discusses what he calls the law or the principle of parsimony. Actually, he applies it particularly to miracles, which we'll get to shortly. But it's there. I'm not making this up. This is something we use every day, even if we don't like the word. So we might ask ourselves, why would God be parsimonious, even in the good sense? Why would he be parsimonious? After all, he's omnipotent. He can do everything. He can even make something from nothing, as Romans 4, verse 17 tells us, which is how he created the world. He made it out of nothing. So his resources are unlimited. From this standpoint, then, there is no need for God to be parsimonious. So what is this about the parsimony of God? I'm not sure that we can all together answer that question, but I think that there are some good general partial answers, tentative answers at least, that we can give to it. And first is this. Parsimony is something that is subjectively judged. What may seem parsimonious to one person is not parsimonious to another. We need to bear in mind that God is not stingy where he needs to be abundant in his giving. He gives all that is needed, where it is needed, when it is needed, and often more. On that point, I'm reminded of what Jesus said in John 10, verse 10. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But I came that they might have life and have life abundantly. I'm reminded also of what Paul said in Romans 8, verse 37, that in Christ we overwhelmingly conquer, or as the King James Version memorably says there, we are more than conquerors. When it comes to salvation, God is not stingy in his provisions. So my point is that God's not stingy. God gives abundantly when he needs to give abundantly. He gives us all that we need. We just oftentimes think we need more. But second, it's not always good for people to have more than what they need. It's not good for people to have everything they want or everything they could possibly ask for. Parents, have you ever been shopping with your children or grandchildren when they were little? In the grocery store? When you walk in with them, now do you say, little Johnny, I know you'd like to have this candy. And I want you to know you can have any candy you want. All the candy you want. You just ask for it and you've got it. Anything you want, just let me know. Parents and grandparents know that's crazy. That's not healthy for the children. Because that's, for one thing, it might make them sick. For another thing, the children have to be taught that that's not the way life works. In life, how often do we get everything we would like to have? Probably kind of rarely. So children need to learn that from an early age. It's not healthy for people to get everything they want because sometimes they simply don't know what they should have. A couple of proverbs to that effect. In Proverbs 25, beginning with verse 16, actually, it is in verse 16. We'll begin and end with verse 16. Have you found honey? Eat only what you need, lest you have it in excess and vomit it. That's parsimony he's talking about there, folks. Parsimony. But also a few chapters over, chapter 30, verses 8 and 9. Consider this. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. I don't have this scripture up on the screen for you, but Deuteronomy 6, verse 10 through 12 teaches the same thing. God is telling the Israelites, you're going to come into a land that's already been planted with orchards and houses that are already full, that have only been built and that are filled with good things that you need and want. But he also at the same time issues a warning to them. Actually, let's do start with verse 10. Then it shall come about when you, this is Deuteronomy 6, beginning with verse 10. Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you shall eat and be satisfied. Then watch yourself, lest you forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So he's saying, you're going to have an abundance. And you didn't even prepare these things. But be careful. There could be a problem as a result of that situation. You could forget the Lord your God. Take his blessings for granted. Think that you might have these things by your own efforts or goodness. So God, knowing this, sometimes is parsimonious in what he gives to people. It is abundance which sometimes takes people away from God, and want which brings him closer to them. James 2 verse 5 tells us that it is the poor who God has chosen to be heirs of the kingdom. In Revelation 3 verse 17, it was the rich church there in Laodicea. Oh, they said, we're rich, we're wealthy, we have need of nothing. Getting everything you want can take you away from God. So, there are good reasons for a person not having everything he might want to have. Okay, let's get more into the heart of the lesson now and consider some particular applications of this law of parsimony in God's case. God, first of all, is parsimonious. In his providence, the providence of God, maybe you can see the word provide there, just talking about God's provisions, and particularly in this case, I'm thinking of his physical or material provisions. But the application of the law of parsimony to God's providence, the application of the law of parsimony, God's providence says that in his material provisions for humankind, he does not give people everything he could give them. In fact, it is part of his larger scheme of providence for humankind to withhold much of what he could give people. That's kind of ironic. But if God were to give people everything they want, they would have no appreciation for the more important spiritual blessings they need. And thus, his parsimony in providence really is a way of providing for a greater providence, a spiritual providence, if you will. So, in other words, God in his providence has chosen to withhold some things in order to give us or help us to appreciate greater spiritual things. People recognize in principle that it's, as I said a while ago, unhealthy to be given all they want. God often does not do for a person what he can do for himself. God wants him to do it for himself. We understand that again. Parents, you do your children's homework for them, or you might help them out and get them started, give them an example, show how to do the problem, so forth. But then they have to start doing the homework themselves. If you do it all for them, they won't learn. And really the greater goal, isn't it? It's not just to do the work, but to help them learn. So we need to bear in mind, as the old adage goes, God helps those who help themselves. And that was certainly true in the scriptures also. In Exodus, the 23rd chapter, beginning with verse 29, the Lord there says, I will not drive them out. He's talking about the Canaanites, into whose land the children of Israel will come. He says, I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you, I will drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. So you see, the Lord's not doing all the work for them right away. He says, I'm not going to do it right away. I'm going to do it, help you out little by little. And by the way, they had to go in and fight their own battles too. So we see that God limits his providence to people. And that's clearly set forth in the scriptures. In explicit statements such as this, and statements like 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 10, let not him who will not work eat, words to that effect. And an interesting example of this is when God first gave the Israelites manna, bread from heaven in Exodus the 16th chapter. God gave them manna, I mean, or rain down bread from heaven. But what? They had to go out and gather it. So really, that's the way God tended to work with the Israelites. There was a mix of miracles and their own natural labors. So God had reasons for not always intervening to provide for physical needs or people's desires. I mean, there was a blind man in John the 9th chapter. The disciples said, whose sin caused this? His parents or his sin that caused him to be born blind? And he said, neither one. It was for the glory of God. Paul had this thorn in the flesh, he says in 2 Corinthians 12. He besought God three times in prayer to take it away from him. And Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 20, Paul left one of his co-workers in Miletus sick. And the question could be raised, well, Paul had miraculous healing powers. Why didn't he heal this individual? I don't know. We're not told that. But you see, God didn't do for people everything that they might have wanted him to do for them. So God is parsimonious in his providence. But also, this might be a happier thought for us, God is parsimonious in his anger, in his judgment, in his punishment of sinners. The Bible tells us repeatedly that God is slow to anger, as it says in Exodus 34, verse 6. That was God's consistent nature, that he was not easily provoked. He didn't quickly get angry. He did not quickly punish. He was sparing, that is, frugal, if you will, in his punishment of sinners, giving them time to repent, an opportunity to repent. He says in Malachi 3, verse 6, for I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you, O Israel, are not consumed. It's interesting to me along these lines that in Genesis 6, verse 3, God determines apparently to destroy the wicked earth with a flood. You know the story, of course. But what is particularly interesting there in Genesis 6, verse 3, is that the Lord says, nevertheless, his years shall be 120. 120. That's a long time, it seems. Apparently from the time that God decided to destroy the earth with a flood until the time that he actually destroyed it with a flood was a span of 120 years. During that time, or at least part of that time, Noah was preaching righteousness. We're told in 2 Peter 2, verse 5, I believe it is. He gave people a lot of time, over a century, to come to their senses. God is slow in punishing sinners, and can't we be thankful for that? If this were not the case, if instead God were easily provoked, we would have perished long ago. And this is more impressive in view of the fact that people sin so easily and so frequently, and thus provoke him to judge them and to punish them. But God is parsimonious in his anger, in his judgment, in meeting out his punishment. And it is so tragic then that sinners take advantage of the gracious aspect of God's character to continue in sin rather than to repent. And that's why God is parsimonious in bringing judgment upon people. He wants to give them time to repent. Peter says that in 2 Peter 2, verse 9. God's not slow about his promises. If he doesn't want any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's why God has not brought the judgment day so soon. Along those lines, Romans 2, verse 4 has a beautiful passage where Paul says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" Yes, God is parsimonious in his judgments. And shouldn't we be thankful? Third, God is parsimonious also in the evidence he provides for his existence. Now, this may sound surprising to you, and somebody might object, "Well, what do you mean God's parsimonious in providing evidence for his existence?" Because the scriptures seem to say, and nature seems to say, in abundance that God exists. So that, as Paul puts it at the end of Romans 1, 18 through 20, "They are without excuse who do not believe in God after having beheld his wonders in the natural realm." It's amazing. I was talking to my ophthalmologist about the artificial lens I would have put in my eye after my natural lens was taken out. And I'm just impressed with what people are able to do today. And I said, something to the effect, "Well, you mean I'll be able to see as well as I could before with my natural lens?" He said, "Well, nothing works as good as God's things." And I appreciated that. God is able to do a better job than, I don't say that because I'm amazed. Of course he can do a better job than scientists can do. But the reason I love is people don't give him credit for that. They will still persist in denying that despite all of the evidence in the natural realm, God does not exist. So I understand why some people might find the application of the law of parsimony to the evidence for God's existence something that is objectionable. So let me assure you that God does indeed provide in nature sufficient evidence of his existence. And yet people take that evidence for granted. Do not recognize the evidence for what it is. I'm trying to figure out why that is. Why is it that scriptures say, you know, people are without excuse for not believing in God after having beheld the wonders of the natural realm, and yet so many people don't believe in God? Why is that? Makes it look like, after all, there is not enough evidence in the natural realm for God. Well, to try to explain that, I've worked on it. I don't know that I've got it completely worked out in my own mind, but I think it's kind of like a fish in water. You have to ask yourself, does a fish in water, if a fish could talk, you know, you could communicate, converse with fish, and you said to a fish, "You know, Mr. Fish, you're in water." That means you're wet. Fish doesn't know anything else. How do you explain wetness to a fish? Fish doesn't know anything else. I think that's true of human beings. We live in this world. We take advantage of God's wonders on a daily basis, and we simply take them for granted. And we don't see them for the evidence that they are. The situation makes it seem all the more inexplicable then that God does not use all the capability that he has to cause people to believe. Why doesn't he do that? You know, at times people would come to Jesus and said, "Show us a sign." Even when he was hanging upon the cross in Matthew 27, verse 42, they said, "Come down from the cross and we will believe in you." You could ask the question, well, if that would cause them to believe in him, isn't that the objective? Isn't that the objective, to cause people to believe in him? Then why didn't he just come down from the cross miraculously? He didn't. That's what I'm saying. God's parsimonious in providing evidence for himself. He doesn't give all of the evidence that he conceivably could give. So, why does God not provide all the evidence then needed to cause people to believe? I mean, if that's the problem and God's got the capability to give them more evidence, why doesn't he just give it to them? And the answer is that if God did not limit the evidence that he provides to people, then he would be forcing them on an intellectual level to believe. And thus he would be depriving them of free will by virtue of the fact that they couldn't do anything but believe. And depriving people of free will would deprive faith and obedience of their value. I mean, think about it. Husband brings to his wife a nice expensive gift on their anniversary. And she's so happy to receive that gift and accept it from his hands as an expression of his love, because after all, that's what she wants, his love. And then he says, well, I only gave it to you because I had to. I knew how mad you'd get if I didn't get you something. Is that gift still going to be valuable to her? No. So God provides sufficient evidence. You can even say abundant evidence if you want to allow people to believe, but not so much evidence that they cannot choose to disbelieve. He still wants to give them that free will to choose to disbelieve. And so he's got to balance those two things. And in doing so, he's going to be somewhat parsimonious. God is parsimonious or in miracles. People have been misled into believing that miracles are a daily or common occurrence. We talk about a miracle a day, I believe, in some instances. But miracles, by definition, are rare. If miracles were commonplace, they wouldn't be miracles anymore. Think about it. I mean, the very word miracle means something wondrous. But something that happens all the time is not wondrous to us. So miracles, by definition, were rare. Now, one might get the contrary misimpression from reading the Bible, but for one thing, people have too broad a concept of a miracle, what it is. A miracle is something that suspends or goes beyond or above natural law, contrary to it. But people don't stick to that definition. We need to bear in mind also that just because we might read a lot about miracles in the Bible, that doesn't mean they were occurring all over the world to all people on a daily basis, because the Bible was written to focus on miracles. You know, if you were to read, for instance, a biography of George Washington, you wouldn't be thinking, well, pretty good book, but just so much about George Washington in there. Well, so by the same token, you are going to find a lot about miracles in the Bible. That's what the Bible is about. It's about God and what he does. And evidence for God in the Bible itself. But that should not leave us with the illusion that miracles were common. And yet, even in the Bible, there are only isolated clusters of intensified miraculous activity at important or critical times in Israel's history. Not continuous miracles occurring in the life of every person or Israelite. As a matter of fact, the average Israelite probably never saw a miracle during his lifetime. And even if he did, it would not change his daily life. I'm reminded of the Jews, for instance, in John 6, who came searching for Jesus after he miraculously multiplied the bread to feed thousands of people with a small amount. And they came looking for him. They apparently had the impression that, wow, he's going to be a walking grocery store for us. Look what he can do. And so in John 6, verses 26 and 27, he's basically saying, you know, that's not what I'm all about here. I'm not here to provide for your physical needs. Don't be thinking from this that you don't have to work anymore because I'm going to be giving you all the bread you want. So he says to them, beginning in verse 26 of John 6, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. So for the most part, miracles did not improve the daily lives of first century Christians. I mean, it's like not like I'm a Christian because I don't get sick like you do. And if I do get sick, Elders are going to cure me right away. Just lay their hands on me. So I don't have to worry about colds or anything. As a matter of fact, I don't have to worry about what. I don't have to worry about anything because miracles occur in my life. That was the life of first century Christians, even when miracles were being worked. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 10, that they were going to be with miraculous powers and abilities were going to be removed or withdrawn anyway, shortly after they had served their purpose. So God limited his working of miracles. You can see that. When Jesus got hungry, he did not miraculously produce his own food. When he was in danger of going to the cross, he did not prevent himself from going to the cross. So what we see in the scriptures is that God combined natural and miraculous elements to produce the effects he desired. An example of how he combined, how they were combined, the natural and the miraculous elements, is in John 21, Jesus' third post-resurrection appearance to his disciples on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And it's interesting to note that after they had brought their haul of fish to shore, verse 5 beforehand, he says, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they say no, and that's when they get the miraculous haul of fish. But later on it says, beginning in verse 8, "But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. And so when they got out upon the land, they saw a charcoal fire already and fish placed on it and bread." That's after Jesus had asked them, "Do you have any fish?" So apparently he provided some fish, some bread, miraculously. And the fire and the charcoal to go with it to cook the fish. Maybe bake the bread too, I don't know. And then he says in verse 10, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." I think this is a good example of the fact that what you have here, and this is the way God works, he combines the natural and the miraculous elements to get what he wants. I actually sometimes think that there's another miracle here. It says in verse 11, "Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn." I'm wondering, was there a miracle here? Peter seems to be alone, maybe not, but he is given miraculous strength, it almost seems here, to pull in this large haul of fish in the net. So again, another example of miraculous and the natural elements being fused. But my general point is God is parsimonious in his working of miracles. God is parsimonious last of all in revelation of his will. People might think that the Bible is a large book. What, we've got 66 books here in the Bible. What do you mean God's parsimonious in the revelation of his will? I think the Bible is a big book. As a matter of fact, have you ever wondered why we have onion skin practically for the pages of our Bibles? That's because if pages of regular thickness were used, the Bible would be too big and bulky. So they have to resort to thin pages. So I just say people would look at the Bible and say, that's a big book. What do you mean it's parsimonious in the revelation of his will? Well, God has put limits on his revelation nevertheless. You know, when you compare, for instance, the Bible with other religious works, you see that these religious works cover volumes. You know, in addition to the Quran, for instance, the Muslims, and this really shows how utterly inadequate the Quran is, the Muslims have the Hadiths. And I looked up, now, how many volumes of Hadiths are? And one site seemed to say, well, there's 6 volumes of Hadiths. Then I got the impression from reading on that, you know, there were scores of volumes of Hadiths. But a lot of them anyway, in addition to the Quran. And then I looked up the Jewish Talmud. This is the record of Jewish law outside the scriptures. How many volumes of the Jewish Talmud are there? At least 38 volumes, at least. From that standpoint, the Bible, as a revelation of God's will, kind of a small book. I mean, there are programs we have to read the Bible in a year. But it's also not a big revelation in the sense that there are many questions that the Bible does not address or answer that we would like to answer. We can think of more questions than the Bible has answers for. Of course, we don't need to know the answers to these questions. It's the quick answer to that. And also, God, finally, does not directly reveal his will about a person's daily decisions. He doesn't tell you what house to buy, what car to buy, which side of the bed to get up on each morning, what kind of clothes to put on, what color socks you're going to wear, what your job is going to be, where you should go to school. It doesn't answer all these questions. However, what God does provide in the scriptures is sufficient to make us righteous. They're adequate to know what we need to know in order to be saved and to go to heaven. So Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. Beyond this, the fact that God expects people to apply general principles of his word to their lives shows that this is how he challenges them to as to moral integrity. It's how he stimulates their spiritual growth. When these questions arise, we have to dig for answers in the Bible if they're there. And otherwise, be satisfied with what God has seen revealed to us. But in the process of looking for the answers, we grow and we have to be honest. Dishonest people will interpret the Bible to satisfy their personal desires, or they will claim to receive direct revelations from God to make it appear that they will have his approval for their decisions. I can remember one time my wife and I going to visit, it was about a few years ago, 2 or 3 years ago, went to visit a couple in their home. The wife and her children at least had visited with us, and we went to visit with them in their home and sat down and talked to the wife and the husband, and nice people. They had a question, and I found out later, apparently they didn't like my answer. The idea was they believed, or at least the wife believed, that God revealed his will to them through the dreams she would have. I tried to explain to her that that's not the way God works. He doesn't give his revelation through our dreams. They didn't like that answer, so they didn't come back. In conclusion, the next time an individual man does not have from God everything he thinks he should have, perhaps he ought to thank God for that. God has a good reason for being parsimonious with us. However, God receiveth sinful men. One area in which God has not been at all parsimonious is in his provisions he has made for the salvation of us sinners. Christ's blood provides for forgiveness of any and all sins and to make us righteous again. 1 John 1, verse 9. Only human impenitence puts a limit on God's ability to forgive sin. Thank you for being patient with me today.